Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Take a look at the last section, starting in verse 25. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Lord, I could preach all day about the folly of worry and how it's not necessary and how it doesn't make sense and everything else, but none of that will solve the problem if nothing is done about the causes of worry. And so I pray that through this time together, as we turn our attention toward your word, that your Spirit would come with mighty power and touch the hearts of especially those who are distressed over the things that you have put on our plates and over the things that you haven't put on our plates. Father, we know that this is a troublesome area. We've preached about it now for a couple of weeks, and still, even with all these principles we've learned, it's a struggle for many. And so, Father, we beg you, let this conclusion of this section today be what it takes to put the final pieces in place to help our dear brothers and sisters who are drowning in stress to trust you. We know that trusting you is not just a matter of deciding, okay, I'm going to start trusting. Faith is a gift that we need you to work in our hearts, Lord, and so we pray for that this morning. We pray for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I had a whiteboard up here and I asked you to just brainstorm about all the various causes of stress, what sort of a list do you think we would come up with? If I just said, okay, what are the causes of anxiety? What are the causes of stress in your lives? And then you start firing things off. What do you suppose we would get? Probably a list of common troubles that people have, right? Relationship problems, health problems, workload, too much month left over at the end of the money, you know, not an inability to pay our bills. We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, and in this closing section of Matthew 6 here, Jesus gives us a list of causes of anxiety. And in this list that he gives us, we discover something very shocking. Anxiety is not caused by trouble. Anxiety is not caused by suffering. Jesus shows us here exactly what the causes of anxiety and worry are in our hearts, and all of them are internal, none of them are external. Nothing happens to you that causes anxiety. Nothing. If it did, how could Jesus command us to not worry if we don't have control over the things that happen to us? Anxiety and stress are always caused by the heart, by your own heart. They are the reactions of the heart to circumstances. So there's really no such thing as a stressful circumstance. It doesn't exist. There are hard circumstances and easy circumstances, but no such thing as a stressful circumstance, because stress is the reaction of the heart to hard circumstances, and it doesn't have to be there. It's all an issue of the condition of your heart, which is great news, because circumstances you can't control. Your heart, you do have access to. This passage is the greatest instruction ever written on dealing with stress and worry. And it says nothing about manipulating circumstances or fleeing circumstances or escaping hard circumstances. Nothing at all. It's all about the heart. I titled this sermon, Stress-Free Suffering, to highlight the fact that suffering isn't the cause of stress. It doesn't necessarily cause stress. The heart is, and if your heart is right, you can endure suffering without sinful stress and anxiety. So Jesus gives us seven causes here of stress. And I said it's a list. It's actually not in list form, but I think there are at least seven here. So I'm going to try and zoom through all of them. Now, usually I don't preach sermons with 7 points. Usually I have to wait till next Sunday to get through the rest of point number two in my sermons. So this will be hard for me, but we're going to try and zip through all seven of these. And so my advice is, you don't worry about getting all of everything written down. Instead, what I would do is just sit back and try to listen for the ones that are applicable in your situation. Because not everybody with anxiety has anxiety for all seven of these reasons. They don't have all seven of these causes. So if you struggle with anxiety, then just sit and just listen for the one or two or however many of these causes might be applicable, might be the culprit in your particular situation. So I'm going to go fast to the first three because we've already covered them in past weeks. I'll just remind you, the first one, first cause of anxiety is having treasure on earth. When you store up treasure on earth, you have some earthly temporal thing that your heart feels like it's got to have in order to be happy. That's earthly treasure. That will automatically cause you to have anxiety when that thing is either threatened or taken away, or if that thing fails to satisfy, which it always will. So earthly treasure is going to always cause anxiety because it's notoriously vulnerable to loss and notoriously unsatisfying. And so it's guaranteed to cause you anxiety if you have earthly treasure. So you correct that kind of anxiety by emptying out your earthly treasury, having all your treasure in heaven. Second cause of anxiety is having a low view of God. You don't really think of God as being either powerful enough or loving enough to take care of you. You just have a low view of God. People like this, who have this problem in their heart, they're the types who say, well, you know, we planned the picnic for Saturday, so I'm sure it's going to rain. You know, or, you know, with my luck, I'm going to hit every red light because I'm late. You know, when you talk that way, think about what you're saying about the nature of God. You're saying, just because I have a particular desire, God is going to do the exact opposite for no other reason than to mess me up. That's the kind of God I have in heaven. If you have that kind of twisted view of God, then Jesus directs your attention to the creation. Nobody can think that way about God if they give any thoughtful look at all to how God deals with the birds and the flowers. If the Creator cares for the creation, will not the Redeemer care for the redeemed? And so, the second cause of anxiety is a low view of God's love and a low view of God's power. Third cause of stress is having an inadequate understanding of how much God values His children. If you have a low view of God's valuing of His children, if you don't understand how much He values His children, then you will worry. And so Jesus draws our attention to how much more valuable we are as God's children than the birds and the flowers and the other things that God takes care of. So if you worry about things, you just don't understand the power of the love a parent has towards his children. That's the third one. And the fourth one we introduced last time. And that is failing to have a kingdom perspective. And this one is really a broad one that kind of umbrellas over all of these. When you forget that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and you become focused on earthly temporal things, last week we said that's like a marathon runner who forgets about the finish line, forgets about the race, and just focuses on the Gatorade and the supplies needed to run the race, forgets about the race. Money and possessions are not the finish line. They're the Gatorade. They're just the provisions you need to get to the finish line. And if you're focused on the race, if you're focused on the kingdom of God, then you'll view the supplies differently. If God calls you to some ministry, some Bible study, whatever, and you say, wow, God's calling me to this thing, but in order to do it, I need some transportation. I got to be able to get there. And so God then provides you with a cheap, reliable car. You're going to be blessing God for supplying you with what you need to carry out this kingdom purpose, to run the race. But if you're the type who's focused on cars, and you're just really into cars, and God provides you with a cheap, reliable car, you're going to think you're being punished or something. You're going to get mad because it's not going to satisfy. You're focused on the Gatorade, not on the race, on the earthly thing, not on the kingdom. If you focus your attention on kingdom goals, then you're going to be reminded, I have a soul, I have a body, I've been given life by the King for a reason. And it'll become obvious to you that if God put you here for that important reason, obviously He's going to supply everything you need to accomplish that purpose. So that's where we left off last time. Now, let's just pick it up there and ask ourselves, what does this look like to seek the kingdom first? What does that mean? The word first doesn't mean first in a series. It means first in the sense of supremely. It's not that you seek the kingdom first and then something else second, something else third, and you got a list of priorities. You got kingdom, then you get your family, then you get work. And that's not how it is. There is no, for the Christian, there is no number two, number three, number four. There's only number one. It's supreme. His kingdom reigns over everything. The only way to overcome stress is to set His kingdom as your supreme purpose in life, in everything. So, if you do have to ever choose between some earthly provision and a kingdom purpose, then you prefer the kingdom purpose over the physical need. If you got food and money over here, but in order to do what God called you to do, you have to forego the food and the money, then you'll say, oh, that's all right, I prefer the kingdom. But most of the time, you don't have to make that choice. Most of the time, you can have the provisions and the kingdom. You can have the Gatorade and run the race. But even then, still, your focus, the kingdom is still supreme in your thoughts and supreme in your affections and supreme in your desires and in your priorities. And one way to test how or whether the kingdom is supreme in your affections is by looking at how easily trivia can pull you away from the kingdom. What does it take to pull you away from kingdom issues to less important things? What does it take for you to skip your prayer time? To just skip your devotions on a particular day? What does it take? What does it take to get you to miss church? I bring up church because your attitude towards the church is a very important measure of the level of your kingdom priority in your heart, because the church is the most direct experience we have of God's kingdom. The church, it's not the only aspect of the kingdom. It's not all there is to the kingdom. Your job is part of your kingdom task. Your family is part of your kingdom task. Your school, whatever, all of that, even your recreation, part of your kingdom task. So everything we do is supposed to be for kingdom purposes. So I'm not trying to say that the church is the kingdom and everything else is kind of secular or whatever. I'm not saying that at all. What I do mean to say, though, is that the church is the primary headquarters for the work of the kingdom of God. And it's by far the greatest priority. The kingdom, the church, Jesus said, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the central headquarters for the kingdom. And so, it's the greatest priority, and I think that's just unarguable in the New Testament. You look at how much the New Testament talks about, you know, your job and all these other things outside of church. You look how much it says about the church, ministry in the church, and to the church. And you'll see that that is the ultimate priority. So how committed are you to the church? And I think most of you would say, oh, I'm committed to the church. I mean, obviously, you're here, right? Probably, if we asked, everyone would agree, yeah, I go to church pretty much every Sunday, unless something major comes up, I'm in church. The question, though, if you want to really drill down into your priorities, is to find out, what is your definition of something major? You know, I'll be in church unless something major comes up. Well, what is something major? Because everyone's got a different definition of that, and that's a really good way to pin down your level of commitment. For some people, I mean, it has to be something major. For some people, there's two possibilities. They are in the emergency room or in church on Sunday morning. You know, that's it. If they're not dying, they're here. Hardly anything ever arises that's worth sacrificing what they have to sacrifice in order to miss a Sunday. And so please don't think that I'm talking about just some kind of legalistic rule to where you just say, well, it's Sunday, I have to go to church just because it's Sunday and that's the rule. I'm talking about a heart that drives you to go. These kind of people, they don't want to miss because you present something comes up on a Sunday and they're like, wow, that'd be cool. I'd like to go to that. I'd like to try that, do that. But doing that thing, it'd be great, but it's not worth missing the grace that comes to me through my prayer group when everybody's praying for me. It's not worth missing the ministry of the Word of God and the sermon. It's not worth missing participating and joining my voice with the chorus of voices exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a corporate way with the saints. I just don't want to miss that. It's not worth missing being used by God in His hand as a tool for His grace to flow through me to the saints. I wouldn't miss that. All that is so priceless. I'm not willing to sacrifice it for this other thing that has popped up. That's some people. Now, other people, they miss church at the drop of a hat. You know, they just... Where were you last Sunday? We missed you. I dropped my hat. I had to pick it up. Maybe not quite that bad. But some people, they'll miss church for some, you know, very trivial reasons. Where were you on Sunday? I couldn't make it because we have company coming Thursday. But, you know, it's my only morning I had to clean up the house or, you know, I couldn't leave the house because there's a centimeter of snow predicted in the mountains. I didn't want to get stuck, you know. I mean, they're just the definition of something major is different for different people. So you just ask yourself, what does it take? And I think this is getting to be a bigger and bigger issue. Our culture is forcing this to be an issue because they keep putting more and more things on Sunday. It used to be our culture honored the Lord's Day. They didn't have anything going on the Lord's Day. Anything was open and it's pretty much the only thing to do to go to church. Now, they've become so secular, they sort of forgot about church and all of a sudden they look in their calendars, their busy calendars, like, wow, here's this wide open day. How did this, what a great day to schedule everything now. And so now you got schools doing things on Sunday and sports and everything else taking place on Sunday morning. And it really forces us into a decision. You spend tons and tons of money on your kid in sport, and he's doing really good. Next thing you know, they got a tournament on Sunday morning. What are you going to do? What are you going to teach your kids about the relative importance of the fellowship of the saints and sports? Here's another practical test. If something is going to keep you, you're going to miss church for something, it's going to keep you from church. Ask yourself this, if this were a Monday morning instead of a Sunday morning, would this same thing be enough to keep me from going to work? Would I pull my kids out of school for this? Just examining what it takes to keep you away from the church is a useful test in exposing whether or not you are seeking the kingdom supremely first, or if the race is taking a backseat to the Gatorade. That word first, I mean, it's just a huge word, isn't it? You take that word, you take that one word out of here, and nobody has a problem seeking the kingdom. If it didn't have to be first, we don't have any problem at all seeking the kingdom interest once our interests are all taken care of. That's what they were trying to do in Haggai's time. They were, the temple of the Lord at that time was laying in ruins and it was dilapidated, and they were planning on getting around to fixing it up, but first, not until their houses, their own homes were fixed up. And so Haggai 1:4, God rebukes him for that. He says, is this a time for you to, for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the Lord's house remains in a ruin? So attending to their own affairs was a higher priority to them than God's house. And as a result, instead of blessing them financially, God did the exact opposite. Listen to this, verse 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's the result of seeking your own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. You seek your own matters first, and if you do that, if you, like the pagans here, run after those things, you run after the earthly supplies, money and everything else, then be ready to run and run hard for the rest of your life, because you will plant much and harvest little, invest a lot, get a little return, work hard, get a tiny paycheck, and never, you'll eat and never be satisfied, and your wallet will just seem to have a leak, and because none of your resources will ever be enough. And then worry will dominate your life. You seek earthly things, God will not bless that financially, and you'll have constant problem, and worry will take over. So, the fourth cause of worry in the heart is not having the kingdom as your supreme priority. Those are the first four. Now let's take a look at verse 27 for number five. The fifth cause of stress is self-reliance. Look at verse 27. Who of you by worrying could add a single hour to his lifespan? That question is designed to draw our attention to our own inability to do anything about the stuff that we're worried about. You can't do anything about it. Worry is a sign that you're trusting in your own resources. And trusting in your own resources creates a lot of anxiety because we don't have any resources. And so it's a bummer when you have to rely on nothing, right? You feel like you need to do something, you have to take care of something, but you don't have the resources to do it. That creates a lot of stress. So ironically, one of the solutions to stress is to simply remind yourself that you're completely inadequate for any task. You don't have any resources. Because the more you realize your own bankruptcy, the less you'll tend to rely on your own resources and turn to God. If you stop looking to yourself as the solution to your own problems, then you won't be stressed out over the fact that you don't have a solution. So Jesus points out our inability to do anything, and it's kind of funny. I think he has a comical way of saying this. The word translated hour in verse 27 is actually the word cubit. Cubit, that's a unit of measure, linear measure. It's 18 inches. A cubit is 18 inches. And the word translated lifespan, halakia, that word can mean, it can refer to age, but it also can refer to stature. For example, in Luke 19, verse 3, it says, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because of the crowd, he could not, since he was small in halakia, stature. So it can mean, it can refer to physical size. Now, halakia can mean stature, or it can mean age. And so most translators take it to mean age, and then they just assume, well, Jesus must be using the word cubit in kind of like a figurative way, like a segment, you know, and he's saying you can't add a segment onto your life. And the reason they assume that is because it seems to fit the context better. I mean, it seems weird to say, well, to talk about adding height to your stature. It seems like it fits the context a little better to talk about adding to the length of your life. And so they take it as figurative. And another reason they do that is Jesus talks about this like it's a very small thing. He says, you can't even add one single cubit. Well, you know, if that's talking about, that makes it sound like one single cubit is nothing, but adding a half a yard to your height, that's not a tiny little thing. That's a huge thing, right? So most people take this in a figurative way, meaning you can't even add a segment to the end of your lifespan. And that's a possibility. I acknowledge that as a possibility. However, I'm not convinced for a couple of reasons. First, even though halakia can refer to age, when it's used with a word like cubit, I think the most natural understanding is to take it to refer to physical stature. As a general rule, I never assume something is figurative unless it doesn't make sense literally. You know, when something doesn't make any sense literally, then you assume it's a figure of speech. But if it does make sense literally, we should take it literally. And I think this makes sense if you understand that what Jesus is doing here is using satire. It's kind of a funny image. He's using a comical image designed to make a point. It's just like the next section, the very next paragraph, where Jesus talks about having a log in your eye. You're trying to pick a speck out of someone else's eye, and you got this big beam coming out of your eye, and you're trying to see it. And it's a funny picture. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's using humor to show us how unqualified we are to be the ones who worry about our own well-being. You're just not qualified for that. You can't even do a miracle. That's the point. Imagine you're working for a publishing company, and it's your job to hire... This publishing company is coming out with a new English translation of the Bible, and it's your job to hire the next general editor. And so you sit the interviewee down, and you ask the person, you say, well, we'll start with some basics here. Just tell me your skills, how fast can you type, how fast can you read, and all this stuff. What would make you a good general editor for an English Bible translation? And the guy looks back at you, a quizzical look, and says, no hablo inglés. And you say, oh, well, maybe you're not the ideal guy for this if you can't even speak English and as a general editor for an English Bible translation. That's us in verse 27. There we are, sitting across the desk from Jesus, interviewing for the job of being the ones to sustain our own lives and to be in charge of our own well-being. And Jesus begins the interview this way. So we'll start with something simple. You want to be in charge of your own well-being? Okay. Let's start with something very, very basic. Can you, by worrying, make yourself a half a yard taller? He's like, wow, I could get some high heels, really big hat and trend. But he said, some kid might say, oh, I could just grow for a few years, He said, no, I didn't say by growing. I said by worrying. Notice, he says, which of you can do that by worrying? So Jesus looks out over the crowd. He says, all right, show of hands. Just tell me, how many of you are so adept at worrying? You're such skilled worriers. You can just go home, sit down at your kitchen table, worry, and then stand up and you're foot and a half taller. Just show of hands. And, of course, the crowd chuckles and laughs. And Jesus says, if you can't even do that little tiny thing, you're obviously not the candidate for this position of sustainer of life. You can't even do a miracle, a little miracle. You can't be the one to be in charge of worrying about your well-being. I think that's what Jesus is saying. So I think Jesus meant cubit in a literal way. It's an intentionally ridiculous picture for the purpose of making an emphatic point. He takes something that for us is ridiculously huge and says, for somebody who's actually qualified for this position of sustainer of life, that would have to be really tiny. And so, you're not qualified. Another reason why I think this is the correct interpretation is because in the parallel passage in Luke 12:26, Jesus actually goes on to say, since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? What is the rest? The rest is sustaining your own life. So Jesus' argument is, if you can't even do this tiny little thing of adding a cubit, then you certainly can't sustain your life, the big thing. But if adding a cubit means extending the length of your life, I don't see how that one is big and one is small. They're the same thing. It doesn't make sense to me to say, if you can't even do the little thing of adding length to your life, then you certainly can't do the big thing of sustaining your life. Why is one big and one little? This seems to me they're the same thing. So I don't think that's right. I think he means cubit in a literal way. That's my rationale for my interpretation. I'm definitely in the minority for sure in this interpretation, so you can decide for yourself. But either way, whatever you decide, the point, I think, is the same. You are utterly disqualified for the job of preserving your own life, and you need to step down immediately. You're disqualified, step down. You need to tender your resignation as sustainer of your own well-being because you are so underqualified. You can't even do a miracle. The only skill we have going for us is our ability to worry, and worry doesn't even work. And not only does it not make you a foot and a half taller, it doesn't do anything. Nothing. It accomplishes nothing. There's, you know, I've heard the old joke about the guy who said, "Oh, don't tell me worrying doesn't do any good. I know for a fact it works because all the things I always worry about, none of it ever happens." Well, that joke, that Jesus is using, making the exact same point as that joke is making. Whatever is going to happen, it's either going to happen or not happen, regardless of whether you worry. Worrying has no effect on it. There are some people, probably in this room, who would have to admit that the hardest thing you ever had to face in your life so far was something that never even happened. And the only reason you had to face it was because you worried about it. And God, it wasn't even God's plan for you to have to face that thing. It never even happened. It wasn't even in the cards. But you faced it anyway because you worried about it. So what are the causes of anxiety? They're all in the heart. They're all in the heart. Having treasure on earth, having a low view of God's love and His power, having a low view of how much God treasures His own children, having a low view of the kingdom, not valuing the kingdom supremely, and having a high view of yourself and your own resources, counting on your own resources as the solution to your problems, and getting stressed out because you don't have enough resources. All right. Now number 6. Let's look at verse 34 for number 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you're worried about something that might happen tomorrow, think about what you're doing. You're borrowing tomorrow's pain and suffering it right now voluntarily. That's what worry is. Worrying about the future has got to be the most irrational thing we ever do. Because what is worry? Worry is anxiety that, oh, I might have to suffer tomorrow. So I think I'll just suffer right now and tomorrow. That doesn't make sense. Why would I borrow some of tomorrow's suffering today if it doesn't do anything to alleviate tomorrow's suffering? All it does is render me unfit to even deal with tomorrow's suffering when it does happen. The worrier is, in essence, looking at today's suffering and saying, nope, not enough. I've got to have more. Give me today's suffering and tomorrow's suffering. Both, I got to have it all right now. You know what this is? It's trouble greed. Greedy for more trouble. Give me more. Give me today's, give me tomorrow's. I want it all now. And Jesus said, no, you can't have it now. You have enough suffering right now. You have to be content with that. You're not allowed to have any more. You have to wait till tomorrow for tomorrow's suffering. You say, well, is there anything I can have from tomorrow? Actually, there is. Did you know that there is something you can have? Tomorrow's pain is off limits, absolutely off limits. God has forbidden you to have it, but God has granted you full, unrestricted access to tomorrow's joy. You're not permitted to jump the gun and suffer tomorrow's pain today, but you are permitted to sneak ahead into the future and jump the gun on enjoying all the wonderful things that God has promised will be there in the future today. The biblical word for that is hope. That's what hope is. Hope is not just wishing something would happen. Hope, biblically, is the exact opposite of worry. Worry is when you feel pain right now because of tomorrow's hardship. Hope is when you actually feel happiness right now because of something that's some wonderful thing that's coming tomorrow. You're just looking forward to it. You know what's going to happen, and you're so sure it's going to happen, and you're so sure it's going to be satisfying. You actually feel happy right now. That's hope. That feeling of happiness is hope. So, suffering tomorrow's pain ahead of time, forbidden, but we are allowed to enjoy tomorrow's joy as much as we want. Just so long as it's hope not in the Lord and nothing else. So, tomorrow's pain is off limits, but tomorrow's pleasure is fair game.
Fair game. Worry harms you spiritually and makes you less godly. Hope improves you spiritually and makes you more godly. And Satan knows that. The enemy knows that. And so he will work hard to do everything he can to get you to live a tomorrow-centered life or a yesterday-centered life or some center your life anyway, but on today. He knows God's grace is available for you today and today only, and so he'll do everything he can to get you not to live, not to have a today-centered life so that he can destroy you, so that he can get you to live in a realm where you don't have access to grace. When people get to the end of their rope and plunge into depression, most of the time, it's because of the pain they see coming tomorrow. If all they had to deal with is today's pain, they could handle that. They could handle that much. Most of the suffering in this life, I think, is borrowed from tomorrow, which is foolish, because number one, it might not even happen. Number two, if it does happen, then you're going to have to suffer it twice instead of just once. And number three, the suffering the first time is even worse than the second time, because we all know that anticipating pain is usually worse than the pain itself. So here's how this works, practically, in your life. You've got some huge problem in your life right now, just some pressing, massive pain. And you can't ignore it. You can't walk away. It's not one of those things where you can say, well, God hasn't called me to this. I think I'll walk away. You have to deal with this. It's on your plate. Must be dealt with. It's your responsibility. And you have no idea how to deal with it. No idea what to do. And you're overwhelmed. Take a minute and just ask yourself, what portion of this problem belongs in today? What portion? Does God expect the entirety of this problem to be taken care of today, right now? If so, then do it, because He'll give you the grace to do it. But usually it's not. Usually it's some huge thing, and it's going to be existing for a while. It'll still be there tomorrow, next week, next month. And so there's only one little portion. You need to sit down and figure out, okay, what portion of this trial belongs in today, from right now until bedtime? And that's all God requires of you to carry today. Just that. The rest of the problem is off limits today. And it's amazing when you do that, how small today's little portion ends up being. You just look at, well, from now till bedtime, I mean, I can handle that. That's all God requires of you, and He gives you plenty of grace to handle it. And if you're really burdened, if you're really, really weighed down with something really hard, then you can apply this same principle to hours instead of days. What does God expect of me this hour? And you're going to find that you have enough resources to make it through this hour. If something later in the day needs attention right now, then that little part of it, that planning and preparation, belongs in this hour. The rest of it doesn't. But if there's no planning and preparation, then just leave it. If it's 4 hours, then you just leave it in the future. You deal with this hour. Because each hour, hours are like days. Each one has enough trouble of its own. You don't need to add to it. And I love this. I love this statement. Tomorrow will worry about itself. You say, what does that mean? How does a day worry? Well, obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's by tomorrow, what he means is the one who's in charge of tomorrow will worry about tomorrow. It'll be taken care of. Don't worry about it. God will worry about tomorrow. One of the reasons why it's so foolish to venture off into the future and worry is because God goes ahead of us, just like he did with the Israelites in the desert. In Deuteronomy 1:32, he says, you do not trust the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey. The Lord went ahead of them. He traveled out in front of them, paving the way for them in the desert, preparing the way so that when they got where they were getting, everything would be ready. And when they arrived at the Jordan River and they're about to cross over the river into the promised land, and they saw the giants in the land, they got all freaked out. And they said, oh, we can't do that. It's too much. It's too much stress. You know, we can't handle that. The Lord said to them in Deuteronomy 31:3, the Lord your God will himself cross over ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you will just take possession of their land. So God's traveling in front of them, winning the victories and preparing the way for them. So God says that, don't worry, I'll go first ahead of you a ways, and you just follow along behind me, and when you get there, you're going to find a situation where you will be able to prevail. And I believe God makes that same promise to us. He's traveling right out in front of you, about a day's journey ahead of you. And before anything in the future arrives and hits you, it has to pass through Him. When you wake up tomorrow morning, God will have already been there. His grace will be sitting there waiting for you. But it's not there now. You don't have tomorrow's grace now. Remember when we studied the Lord's Prayer, He says, give us this day our daily bread. He did not permit us to pray for annual bread, monthly bread, weekly bread. Daily bread. It's just like the manna. You get enough for today. There's not enough for tomorrow. You try and collect enough for tomorrow, it just turns into worms. Daily bread. His mercies are new every morning. Tomorrow's grace doesn't arrive until tomorrow. So, God is moving at this pace. You say, what is God's pace? How do I know how fast He's going? His pace, I've calculated it, it's about 24 hours per day. That's how fast God moves. And if you go along at that pace, you'll be fine. But if you try and step up the pace, if you use all your powers of worry to transport yourself into the future, you will not find yourself in a time where God has gone ahead and paved the way for you. God's moving at just the right pace. You can stay behind. Just stay behind Him where it's safe. God gave us a huge task. You just think of your lifetime. It's a huge task. But He took that huge task and He divided it up into very manageable little portions. And He set up this schedule for us to chip away at each one of those little portions. And each one is called a day. And if you look at a day, and you look carefully at a day, and you read the little fine print on the side of the label, you know what it says? It says, warning, 100% of the DRDA of trouble. Remember, if you look on the side of a cereal box, it talks about the US RDA. It'll say, you know, this cereal, that one portion, one serving size of this cereal carries, you know, 60% of the United States recommended daily allowance of riboflavin or whatever you get, you know. And it's a recommended daily allowance. Well, Jesus is telling us here that each day is a serving size that contains 100% of the divine recommended daily allowance of suffering. It's the full amount of your daily allowance. You don't need any more. Of course you're not going to be able to handle tomorrow's suffering today. It's too much. I mean, just think about it. Even the easiest things in life, if you calculated all of your whole life, all of it, and put it all in one pile, it would be absolutely staggering. You would never be able to even, it would be absolutely overwhelming. Even the simplest thing you do, just think of the easiest thing you do. Like, for example, if you take all the pillows that you will ever have to lift in your lifetime, and you put it all together, it would crush you. Trust me, I did the math. If you're the type, you make your bed once a day, every day, that adds up to about 6 tons of pillow lifting over a course of a lifetime, average lifetime. That's overwhelming. Right? Add up all the steps that you will ever take in your lifetime. You find out how much God, how far God is going to require of you to travel on foot in your lifetime, and your jaw would hit the floor. Even TV. You know, I heard a study this week that says the average man will spend 11 years watching TV in his lifetime. 11. That's equal. 365 days, 24 hours a day for 11 full years watching TV. That's just overwhelming to even think about. The easiest thing we do is overwhelming if you don't take it a day at a time. If God required you to eat all of your entire lifetime consumption of ice cream in one day, you would die. So, just submit to God's serving sizes and don't go beyond the divine recommended daily allowance of trouble for each day, because that serving size has been carefully weighed out by our Creator and it is the perfect size. A day. But when we rebel against that pace and that serving size, and we become greedy for future suffering today, we are resisting God's schedule. And you hear, I say it that way, and you think, this is ridiculous. Why do we even need preaching about this? Who would want to do this? Why is my heart greedy for pain? I don't like pain. So why am I greedy for it? What's the matter with me? What motivation pushes somebody to want to scuttle God's schedule so that I can have double pain? Well, the answer is actually this. Anytime you find yourself reaching from the passenger side over to the driver's side and taking the wheel, it's because you think that the one in the driver's seat can't be trusted, doesn't know what he's doing, and needs your help. It's because you don't trust the driver. That's why we do this. That's why we want to sneak ahead into the future. We don't trust God to go ahead of us. Which brings us to the seventh cause of anxiety. Jesus calls worriers, O you of little faith, at the end of verse 30. O you of little faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear? For the pagans run after these things. When you worry about earthly provision, you're impersonating a pagan. You're impersonating an unbeliever, somebody who has no faith. They run after that stuff because they don't have a Father in heaven who's promised to take care of them. They can't trust anybody to take care of them, and so they have to run after that stuff. So when we worry, we are acting like pagans. We are impersonating people who do not believe. You know, for them, worry actually makes sense if you think about it. I mean, they got plenty to worry about. It makes perfect sense to be worried if you just have no creator, no protector, no father, and you're just dangling in this inexplicable universe with no purpose or meaning. Then, yeah, it makes sense to worry. But for us, worry is irrational. Because in Hebrews 13:5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And when Jesus tells us not to do something because that's what the unbelievers do, then doesn't that imply that we are to be different from the world? Noticeably different from the world? So you ask yourself, when something painful or annoying or hurtful or irritating or scary pops up in my life, is my reaction to that fundamentally different from what it would be if I were not a Christian? Is your reaction to hardship and trouble significantly different than what it would be if you were an unbeliever? Or is it essentially the same? We're to be different. We're to follow the advice of Paul in Philippians 4, verse 6, and he says, don't be anxious about anything. Same word, that word, anxious, same word translated worried in Matthew 6. Don't be worried, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Your heart will be flooded with inexplicable peace when you pray with thanksgiving. You say, pray with thanksgiving? That doesn't make sense. Don't you pray first, wait for an answer, then give thanks? No. No. You pray with thanksgiving right off the bat, before the answer comes. You say, wait a second, what if he doesn't give me what I'm asking for? Exactly. That's the point. You pray. You say, God, I'm asking for this thing. Grant me, please, grant me my request. But whatever you decide to do, God, whether you give me a yes or a no or a maybe or a wait or whatever, I thank you for what that answer is going to be. I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever it is, I'm thanking you for it right now because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will be what's best. I trust you. I lost my wallet. God, help me find my wallet if that's what's in your plan. But if not, if you're going to say no, then I thank you that I'm not going to find my wallet because finding it would be a bad thing because you only do what's best. And you pray like that. You pray with thanksgiving. You spend time thinking about God only does what's best. He controls everything, decides everything that ever happens, and only does what's best. And you think about that and think about that. You think that that's what he's going to do in response to this prayer, and that bubbles out of your heart in genuine thanksgiving. You just become thankful that you can count on him, that whatever he's going to do is going to be best. You offer him that, then you're praying with thanksgiving, and your faith will be strengthened, and the peace of God will take over in your heart. So just focus on this day, this hour, and get through it by faith. Live by faith. Use faith. Lean on God's promises. Rest in what He said. You know, we talk a lot about faith in general. You know, people say, oh, I have faith in God, and it's just kind of this general thing that has no real definition. Or I have faith in the resurrection of the dead and the second coming and the rapture and all, you know, just this big stuff way in the future. But they've got faith in God in general, but not in particular. I trust you for the huge things far away, but I can't trust you for the little things right now. I think the solution for a lot of worriers is just simply learn how to trust God, not just in general, but in particular. Learn what it means to trust God from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m. What does that look like? For a 60-minute period to lean on some promise that will help you through that hour. When are your troubles? When do your things hit you? When is it hard for you? 6 in the morning? Noon? 7 o'clock at night? 2 a.m. when you're lying in bed and you can't sleep? Whatever. You need to learn what it looks like to cling to the promise of God and trust Him for a period of 60 or 90 minutes. Trust Him in particular. You need to have faith. And you say, well, that's bad news because I evidently have little faith. Microscopic faith. So does that mean all kinds of terrible things are going to happen to me? I can't trust God now to take care of me because I've got such little faith? Actually, no. It's the exact opposite. This is what's really amazing that hit me this week. Notice that Jesus is telling people with little faith that they don't have anything to worry about. Isn't that great? Even if you've got tiny, worthless, cheesy, little, lame faith, you still don't have anything to worry about. Because God takes care of even His weakest children. He doesn't say to you, oh, you got little faith, so watch out, you got something to worry about. It's just the opposite. Even the babies in the family and the sick and the weak in the family are fed and clothed by the Father just as much as everybody else. So even people who are rebuked for having little faith have nothing to worry about. Little faith doesn't negate any of God's promises to meet your needs. All it does is just destroy your peace. You still get all your needs met, you just don't have any peace. You know, when the disciples panicked in the storm in the boat and thought they were going to drown, their little faith didn't make the boat sink, right? It just made the trip really miserable. Boat did fine. So, let's wrap this up here by just taking a look at verse 32. I want to show you something in verse 32 that I think will help strengthen your faith and make it easier for you to trust your Father to take care of you. I think the last phrase in verse 32 has got to be one of the most comforting things Jesus ever said. I love verse 32. Verse 31 says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Think of what an exceedingly wonderful thing it is that God knows your needs. He has knowledge of your needs. Now, I realize, for some people, that's not comforting at all. Just God knowing that I have a need is not comforting at all. Because if you have a low view of God's power, or if you have a low view of God's love, low view of God's compassion and mercy, then the mere fact that He knows you have a need doesn't mean anything. If you think He's mean, then the fact that He knows you have a need will make Him just want to not meet it. He might see your plight and just be totally unmoved in His heart. Or maybe if you have a low view of His power, you'll think of Him as being moved with compassion, but not enough power to help and do anything about it. But if you believe that God is both powerful and good, this is an incredible comfort to think about. One reason why it's such a comfort is God knows what you need. No, nobody else does. Not even you. Nobody else. Only God knows what you need. Nobody knows how much sleep you need besides God. You know, maybe you're one of those people, you can get by on 7 hours of sleep every night, 7 hours. It's just fine, just fine, just fine. But then there's one particular night where that night you need 9 hours of sleep. to do what God has called you to do the next day. Nobody knows that but God.
Your wife just thinks you're being lazy, you know, whatever. Somebody else just thinks you're done. Nobody knows. But if it's actually true that on that particular night you do need 9 hours in order to do what God has called you to do, God will give you 9 hours of sleep that night. He knows exactly what you need.
God knows right when you need a break from trouble.
You don't. You think you do. You don't. There's a lot of times we think, okay, now, God, it's time. I need a break. And He says, no, you don't. But when you do, He knows it.
God knows when you, right when you need a word of encouragement from a friend. God knows when you need for this thing you're trying to do to work, for it to actually be a success. Sometimes you need that, and He knows when you need that. No one else knows that, including you. We think we do, we don't. God knows when what you need most is a time of hunger. God knows when what you really need the most is to go through a long, dry desert. And God knows when you need refreshment. He knows when you need some harsh consequences, when that would be best for you in the long run. And God knows when it's just some extra mercy would be better.
Very often we think we need things that we don't really need. And other times we think we don't need something and we do need it. God knows. He knows what we need.
And I think in this context, the knowledge of God also implies the thoughts of the Lord, the gracious, loving thoughts and attention of God, which is another wonderful truth. Did you know that God thinks about your little needs? He thinks about it. It's not just that God has provided this world and just threw some supplies out there and made sure there's enough stuff for you. There's more to it than that. God gives thought to your needs. You have a situation where you need to get from point A to point B and you don't have any transportation. God has thought about that. He's paid attention to it. Thoughts have gone through the mind of God about what you're going to need this Thursday between 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Everything you're going to need. He thinks about every detail, absolutely every detail of every single thing you need. And since He has great compassion and unlimited power and total freedom to act, nothing can prevent Him from acting on those thoughts and supplying you with absolutely everything you need. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up in due time and cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Let's pray.
Thank you, Lord, for your knowledge of us and your thoughts about us. Your thoughts are precious to us. Were we to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. They're too wonderful for us to even contemplate. And we pray that in thinking about your attention to our needs, that we would just trust you. Just give us the ability to trust. And each one of these seven things, Lord, maybe various people in the congregation here have thought, well, maybe that number two and number six and number seven, whatever, whatever you've shown us by your Spirit. Lord, now give us the grace to repair the damage in our heart in those areas, the defects that generate worry. That we might have a confidence in you that the world will see and demand to know, how can you have that much peace? Lord, let that happen for your glory. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay. Well, we have about 10 minutes now before we dismiss. So and just in the closing moments here, what we traditionally do is I give a chance for anybody who has any questions or something that you would like to be clarified in the sermon. So are there any questions or anything that somebody's wondering you'd like me to address about any of this?
Yeah. Okay. So the question is, how do you know when you're resting on human strength and human wisdom and human logic, the kind that is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 1. That's such an important question, because sometimes people confuse effort with human strength. You know, if you're putting forth effort, you're trying really hard. Someone says, "Oh, you're not trusting God. You're relying on your own strength." And you want to think, well, what do you expect me to do? Just sit and lay in bed all day and wait for God to just do something? God's grace is never opposed to human effort. Just because you're putting forth effort does not mean that you're relying on your own strength. In fact, just the opposite. Paul said his grace, the effect of God's grace on him, was it made him work harder than all the other apostles. So the effect of grace is hard work, not apathy. So how do you know when you're relying on your own strength or you're relying on your own wisdom and your own logic? And I think the answer is anytime your logic points in a different direction than what God's Word says, then that's where you're getting into human wisdom, where you're taking factors into consideration and you are trying to weigh what's important, what's not important, what's likely, what's unlikely. And you do that based on observation of life rather than what Scripture says. An example would be, you know, you're trying to make a decision. And you say, okay, what should I do, A or B? And you weigh the pros and cons. And the pros in favor of A are all these temporal things that the Bible says aren't really all that important, but the world says are super important. And the pros of B are a bunch of things the Bible says are important, and the world says they're unimportant. And in your affections, you'll look at that, and if you have godly affections that are shaped by Scripture, you'll look at that second one and you'll say, wow, this opportunity here, it gives me the opportunity to win people to Christ and to carry out my calling and to use my spiritual gifts. Wow, I love that idea. This one, it's just a bunch of money and fame. You know, that's it. But if you have the world's perspective and you say, wow, that's a lot of money, that's, you know, spiritual gifts and stuff, but this money, I can go for that. And so the way that you weigh things, is human wisdom. You weigh everybody weighs pros and cons, but the thing that determines whether it's human wisdom or divine wisdom is what makes the pros pros and what makes the cons cons. That makes sense? Things like that. So you just go along with Scripture. Sometimes you use a lot of reasoning. You use a lot of reasoning if it's in line with what Scripture says and what Scripture says to value. Then you're not guilty of human reasoning. That address what you're asking? Okay. All right. Corey? Should you prepare for the worst and hope for the best? You know, I think to a degree, that's pretty good counsel, but obviously it could be taken too far. You prepare for the worst. I think you need to use godly wisdom to discern how much of the worst is really likely and how likely it really is. People who, you know, they're just stockpiling resources and they've got all kinds of food piled up in the basement and they got all this stuff trying to get ready for, you know, the catastrophe that's around the corner when all the oil runs out or, you know, the whatever the latest crisis is, the global warming or ice age or whatever's going to happen. And you're so afraid of that you're just, you're neglecting divine responsibilities because you're trying to protect yourself from this thing that most likely isn't even going to happen. If you find you get to that point, obviously that's foolishness. But if there are some things that are likely and the price you have to pay to prepare for them doesn't make you have to neglect kingdom issues, then I don't think it's foolishness. I think it's wisdom. You know, the question came up of life insurance several weeks ago. You know, I just bought some life insurance. And I think, you know, for me, I'm at a point where in our finances where this life insurance, it's $26 a month. It doesn't prevent me from doing the things that God has called me to do. And it does provide in the event that I die so that Tracy will be taken care of. Most of my life, though, I haven't had life insurance because we didn't have enough money to where that, you know, $27 a month was actually significant enough to where I felt like that's not where God wants me to put that money. And so we risked the possibility of a calamity, me dying and Tracy not being taken care of for a time. So, you know, just kind of weighing the cost of preparation for the future helps you realize, is this wise preparation or is this foolish preparation? Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else? That's a great question. The question is, what about future consequences that are warned about in Scripture, like consequences of sin, judgment day, hell, things like that, where the Bible commands us to concern ourselves with those future things? The answer to that is, and we talked about this a little bit in the first week, two sermons ago, any future concern that requires today's action belongs in today, at least that portion of it belongs in today. So there is such a thing as wise planning. If you have to prepare for something, if you have to plan for something, if you have to think through an upcoming crisis, then that does belong in today. That's not sinful worry. That's godly concern. And future warnings of future judgment definitely impact today, because the whole point of those is how shall we therefore live? Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And how should you live? And so that belongs in today. So yeah, anything in the future that requires present tense decision making and planning, that portion of it does belong in today. But when you've done everything that you can do, then there's no value in fretting about the rest that you can't deal with. And that applies to Judgment Day as well. You do what you can do, and you say, I can't do anything about my past sins. Does God want you to stew and fret about the consequences of past sins that you can't do anything about right now? And the answer is no. No, don't worry about that. You deal with whatever belongs right now, whatever requires you to act right now. You take that action, and then the rest, you cast it upon God because He cares for you. Great question. Yeah, so much of our worry is based on either poor decisions that we make, bad things we've done in the past, mistakes, sins, worrying about future bad decisions, or I'm making a decision right now and I'm only about 51% sure that this is the right decision, so it might be the wrong decision, and I'm worried about that. And we worry a lot about our own weakness, and again, that's probably a symptom that we're relying on ourselves, relying on our own wisdom, relying on our own resources. We're not relying on God to guide us and take care of us. And even with our past sins, we're not relying on the provisions that Christ has made for those sins. And the sovereignty of God over, He in His sovereignty allowed us to do those things, and it was part of His plan for us. And we can even trust in that. So, yeah, and we talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago too, about stressing over other people's problems. And what that is, that's actually mentioned. This same word worry is mentioned in a positive way several times in the New Testament, where it says you are to have godly worry for one another. It's translated concern, but it's the same word. You are to have godly worry for other people. That's compassion. But even that can turn into sin. If you got some family member that's really taken a wrong turn, done a wrong thing, did something bad, and is in trouble, and you have anxiety, you have compassion, you have sorrow in your heart, that's a good thing in as much as it drives you to earnestness in prayer. And it drives you to do whatever it is you can do to deal with that person in the way God wants you to deal with them today. But once it's driven you to earnest prayer and you pray with thanksgiving for whatever God is going to do, that should bring a peace in your heart so that you're not just stewing in constant anxiety and worry over that which you cannot affect in any way beyond your prayers. So that's a delicate balance. That's hard because you don't want to just put it out of your mind so you don't fret over it at all, and then you're not even having any passion in your prayers. You need to let it drive you to, because it's really not a situation that you can't do anything about, because you can always pray hard. So you want to let it drive you to pray hard, but that if you pray with thanksgiving, that should bring some peace. Anything else? Okay, let's all stand for the benediction. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the deepest darkness, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord bless you all.